Brother Ken, of course, needs no introduction, and it's a real privilege to have him with us for this weekend. And the title of his discourse to us this morning is Able Ministers of the New Covenant. Able Ministers of the New Covenant. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And we mentioned yesterday, it's always a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here in Allentown at the convention. We look forward to it every year. It's a blessing to share fellowship and discuss the things above with all of you. If you don't remember this talk for anything else, or this hour slot for anything else, I'm going to break a record. Actually, you're getting two handouts now, and you're going to get a third handout at the closing hymn. So that's a record, I think. I do occasionally give a handout. One handout deals with today's lesson, that is 2 Corinthians 3. The second handout, dialogue, doesn't deal with today's lesson, but I do on occasion have a handout dealing with subjects that I feel are important for the brethren to consider. And they're rather detailed handouts, but for various reasons, I choose not to speak on it. Homer? Homer mentioned in his talk... Homer and I have a great time together. You know, dialogue. Homer and I are dialoguing all the time. We have a wonderful time together. And Homer mentioned that those of us who do accept Brother Russell as that wise and faithful servant, that we should be willing to dialogue together on his writings. And Homer mentioned, especially between the volumes, number 6 being finished in 1906, and what Brother Russell said in the reprints after that, and how they might affect what was said in the volumes. Well, actually, our handout deals with this in one respect. Just about all the brethren will agree that Brother Russell, in the volumes, taught that the law of the reign began, the times of restitution began, and the millennium began. Now, some brethren sincerely feel that Brother Russell changed his mind on that. And some of us sincerely feel that Brother Russell didn't change his mind on that. So we have gone into elaborate detail on the reprints, articles on these subjects in his later writings. And I think those of us who do esteem Brother Russell as that wise and faithful servant, I think it's incumbent on us to understand his style of writing. And I think understanding his style of writing is necessary to understand how there can be some seeming contradictions in what he says, but actually, knowing his style of writing, there are no contradictions. So we offer this in dialogue. You might say, well, that's a monologue because you're just giving it to us. No. I want your feedback. I will be willing to discuss these matters with you at any time, at any length. And God bless you all in the study of these matters. Verge, remind me if I don't mention the handout for closing the or Homer, remind me for the closing hymn. We are going to deal with now are we able ministers of the new covenant, and this is part of the total sin offering concept. And most of us believe that the church of sharing the sin offering is an important doctrine. I think, say you have 500 brethren in the audience, and you'd say, how many of you believe in the doctrine of the church of sharing the sin offering? Just about all the hands would go up. But if you start asking each individual how to explain the church of sharing the sin offering, then you might get 500 different viewpoints. But the important thing is the concept. Is it a scriptural concept? And I think most of us can agree on this. It is a scriptural concept. Now, when it comes to explaining the details of Leviticus 8, 9, and 16, we might not be able to do that, some of us. But that doesn't disprove the concept. So first, before we get into 2 Corinthians 3, we just want to briefly deal with the concept of the church's share in the sin offering. You know, in the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus right through Malachi, you have continually a reference to the priesthood who are offering sacrifices to offset the sins of Israel. That is a basic Old Testament concept. But in the New Testament, you have throughout the New Testament references to the antitype of that. It is a New Testament concept that the church shares in the sin offering, and that's an antitype of what was pictured in the Old Testament. Scriptures that we just take for granted are actually proving this New Testament concept. Revelation 20 and 6. They will be priests and kings 1,000 years, or the 1,000 years. Let me get that the 1,000 years in there. The church being priest, how can we be priests if we don't offer sacrifice? A priest did two things. He offered sacrifice and he blessed. And we're called priests in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, 5. Ye are a holy priesthood to offer sacrifice. It says spiritual sacrifice. Strong observes that this word, I believe it's 51:43, can mean figurative. And this is antitype. We are a holy priesthood to offer antitypical sacrifices. We are the antitype of the priesthood of the Old Testament. And then a few verses down, we are a royal priesthood. Now, one of the clinchers in my mind is Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 10 and 11. For in that he died, speaking of Christ, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Did Jesus die unto sin? No, Jesus didn't die unto sin. Jesus didn't have any sin. He died for sin. For in that he died for sin once. And then the very next verse, 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Well, we are to die likewise for the same reason that Jesus died. And that Jesus didn't die to destroy the sin in his body, but if Jesus died as an offering for sin, so likewise we are to be dead indeed for sin. And let's just flip over briefly to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 10 and 11. No, 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, where's the chart? Of the age. Okay, you know that little tabernacle illustration at the end of the chart of the ages. Here Paul is saying that we're in the holy. And our hope is an anchor within the veil, within the most holy, where our forerunner Jesus has already entered. Brethren, what business do we have being in the holy unless we're an atypical priest? Only priests were allowed in the holy in the type. And here Paul is putting us in the holy, antitypically. We have no business being in the holy unless we are priests. And we're going to end up in the most holy. That's where our hope is anchored, beyond the veil, where our forerunner has entered, our high priest. If he's our forerunner, we're a part of his priesthood. Similar thought in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And the Greek word that's translated veil here is used in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation, to denote the second veil, the veil into the most holy. Again, how can we have boldness to aspire that we are going to enter into the most holy, or the holy and the most holy, unless we are priests? In the Old Testament type, only priests who offered sacrifice were permitted into the holy and the most holy. And then Hebrews 13, 11 through 13. And I'm just lifting out of the Old New Testament obvious scriptures that show that we have a part in this sin offering concept, whether we can explain the details of it or not. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 11 through 13, which you're acquainted with. For the bodies, plural, of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary for sin are burned without the camp. Now there are only two sacrifices that had their blood brought into the most holy, the sanctuary, and the body of that beast was burned without the camp. Those sacrifices were burned out with the camp. That is the Day of Atonement sacrifices of the bullock and the goat. Those are the only two sacrifices that fit what Paul was saying here in Hebrews 13. Their blood is brought into the most holy, and they're burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What is more plain than Paul's application of the bullock to Jesus and his suffering without the gate or camp, and the Lord's goat, the second of these two sacrifices whose blood was taken into the most holy, he definitely applies to the church, to you and I, that we suffer with Christ outside the camp, where the body of these two sin offerings on the Day of Atonement, the bullock and the goat, were burned without the camp. We are the antitype of that. There's many more we could give. We'll just give one more. Romans 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That you present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular. The whole church, 144,000 bodies presented are one sacrifice. An amusing thing on this. Brother Russell had one of the issues of the Watchtower being printed at a printer's, and the printer right away contacted him. You have a mistake. You have a grammatical mistake in here. You have bodies. Present your bodies, plural. And then a living sacrifice, singular. You mean sacrifices, don't you? Oh, no. That's not the way the Scripture says it. And the first phrase, I beseech ye therefore by the mercies of God. Now, this one I want you to think about. I think it's thrilling myself. You might not think it's that significant. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, it says mercies, not favor. And he's talking about it's the mercies of God, not the favor of God, that by which we have the privilege of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, there's no mercy involved. Mercy is, you know, offering forgiveness or that general line of thought. And it's not the thought, mercy does not just contain the thought of favor. It is a great favor to share in the sin offering, but that's not what Paul's saying here. He says, by the mercies of God, he's having you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Who are the mercies on behalf of? We're going to hang that thread and get into our lesson, 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. We're going to take a very important doctrine, the church is sharing the sin offering, that phase of mediators of the new covenant. And we're going to try to give it feet so that you can walk with it in a very practical way in your daily life. Now, 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, is actually based on the type in Exodus 34. Remember in Exodus 24, the law covenant was inaugurated. In Exodus 32, Moses was up in the mountain receiving the tables of the law. And that's when the children of Israel made a golden calf and began to worship it. And God told Moses to get down to the from the mountain. And as Moses was going down the mountain, and he turned the corner and he saw that abominable scene of the children of Israel worshiping this golden calf and engaged in all sorts of immorality. In anger, he just threw the covenant of the tables of the law down, and as Brother Russell correctly observed, that pictured Israel's breaking of the law covenant that they had just entered. Then in Exodus 34, Moses goes up into the mountain again to get a new set of tables of the law from God. And that pictures the new covenant that replaces the old covenant. And that's our lesson of 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Now, very briefly, on the back side of this, you have the third chapter from Nessos and Marshall. And in the King James column, we underline three places where it says, which is done away with past tense, which is abolished past tense, which is done away with past tense. And it's speaking about the veil and or the law arrangement as already done away with in Paul's day. No, as Lenny showed us on the screen yesterday in one of these three instances in Rotherham. But in Nessels, word for word translation, it shows that in each one of these three places, it's not past tense. It's present tense, is passing, is being done away with, or, well, is being done away with in all three places. It's present tense. Now, down at the bottom, it observes that the veil being done away with, and we'll get into the meaning of the veil, the veil equals the phrase in Hebrews 8:13, waxed old and decayed. That the law covenant did not end at Pentecost. And it was not replaced by the new covenant at Pentecost. But rather the law covenant from the rejection of Jesus onward was now in existence, but it was in a waxed old, decayed condition, senile in the Greek. And a senile woman cannot bring forth life, bring forth birth. So the law covenant was no longer in a position to give life. But you know, what is a covenant? Make a distinction between the law, which is the basis of the covenant, and the covenant. What is in a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. And what was the agreement between Israel and God? God says if you do these things, you'll have life. If you don't do them, you're going to be punished. And Israel says, all these things we will do. We're going to come into, we agree to this. So, the blessings of the covenant are a part of that agreement. But the sufferings, the chastenings that they received during the period of the double are just as much a part of that agreement. That agreement was in effect all during the gospel age while they were being punished. That is a part of the covenant. If they disobeyed, they would be punished. The agreement was still going on during the carrying out of the punishment. So now as we go verse by verse or through the verses of 2 Corinthians 3, whenever you see in the past tense, was done away with, we won't make probably mention to it, but it's in the Greek it has the present tense, is being done away with. The law covenant is still in existence, in operation concerning the Jewish people. All right. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. Ye are our letter, written in the Sinaitic, your hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables that are human hearts. Paul is speaking of God doing something on our hearts, and the hearts of the brethren in his day, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul was saying, you are our letter, our communication written in your hearts. I'm cooperating with God in with the Holy Spirit in writing something in your hearts. Known and read of all men. We're going to make an observation and hang it for a while. Again, another thread. What is being written on the hearts of the church is going to be known and read of all men. Tie this in your mind with 1 Timothy 2, 6. He died a ransom for how many? For all men. There's a tie in. We'll get back to it. But notice Paul is beginning to develop a contrast between the Spirit of God writing something on our human hearts in contrast to what was written in Moses' day on tables of stone. And then verses 5 and 6, we're going to read from the King James on your handout. That's that boxed out rectangle. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us able or sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about our justification. We can't justify ourselves. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Paul says in Romans 8. And it's the justification that God has given us that enables us to be able ministers of the new covenant now. Now notice this phrase. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What does that mean? Oh, you say, that's simple. The letter of the law kills if we follow that, but if we follow the Spirit of the law, gives life. Well, we have many scriptures to teach us. I submit there is a deeper thought to these two phrases that we're going to that Paul develops here in the context. Verses 7 through 9. But if the ministry of death in letters engraven on stone on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intensely at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. Verse 8, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of the Spirit of righteousness abound in glory. So here Paul is making a contrast. There was a ministry of the letter. And the letter was God writing the law on the tables of the of stone. And that was a glorious ministry, but it was unto death. It resulted in death. And he contrasts that ministry with a ministry of writing the law on the tables of our hearts. And that is a much more glorious ministry than Moses' ministry that ended up in death. The ministry of writing the law on the tables of our heart will end up in life being given to the world of mankind. The contrast here is obvious. Moses was up in the mountain receiving the law of God on tables of stone. Well, where does this thought of glory come into? Because Moses was so close to God, his face reflected the glory of God. It shone so brightly. Remember when he came down from the mountain? The children of Israel were frightened. His face shone so brightly. And he put a veil on to cover that. Okay. Moses, before the law covenant, is remade with Israel, had to go up in the mountain to receive the law, which was the basis of that covenant, before its operation. So, in antitype, we as the antitypical ministers of the new covenant now are up in the mountain with God, and we're receiving the law that we will administer when the new covenant goes into operation. But that law isn't being written on tables of stone, an entity separate from us. It's written on our hearts. Now, Paul speaks of that ministry of the letter that was unto death as being glorious. Well, we said it was glorious from one standpoint. Moses' face reflected the glory of God. And that, in turn, was symbolic of the glory or beauty of the law. Although the law covenant resulted in death, the law itself was glorious. And we dealt with that yesterday with the law of God. The law was glorious. But it resulted in death. Why? Well, two reasons. We're not dealing with the blood issue in this picture. That's what happens to the flesh of the mediator and the high priest. Sacrifice has to be offered before the new the law covenant can go into operation, and sacrifice has to be offered before the new covenant can go into operation. We're not dealing with that today. We did with our earlier scriptures. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we're not dealing with that. There's something else that had to be done before the law covenant could go into operation. That is, Moses had to receive the law. And we have to, as the able ministers of the new covenant, who will be the mediator of the new covenant with Jesus, we have to receive the law that we are going to minister to the children of Israel. In the new covenant operation, we have to teach them the law and enable them to keep it. But why is the ministry of the Spirit, the law being written in our hearts, going to end up in life for the world of mankind? Because the law becomes the very fiber of our being. It's the essence of us as new creatures. It's what we discussed yesterday. We are to fall in love with the principles of God. To go beyond the law, which is rules, but see those principles that the law is based on. And so love those principles, so love justice, so love love, so love mercy, so love long-suffering. That it's just a part of our being as new creatures. And we will just know how to administer this law to the world of mankind in the kingdom and teach them in the law and bring them up to life. We will be able to succeed where Moses failed because receiving the tables of the law on stone did not change his character to enable him to know how to deal with the world of man, with the children of Israel. Let's see, this goes on to how long?
10:35.
Okay. So we are now able ministers in the new covenant, up in the mountain, having the law of God written in our hearts, so that we will be able to teach the world of mankind the law under the new law covenant and bring them up the highway of holiness to life. Verse 11, for that which fades away was glorious, and as we saw in the Greek, is fading away, the law is not over with, much more that which remains is glorious. Oh, I'm sorry, one other point on the glory of the law covenant. Remember when Moses was up in the mountain, God passed by him, and he gave that beautiful, that glorious description of his character. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. You know, when I first used to read, when I first started reading this, these verses, and I thought, oh, it's so beautiful the way it starts out describing the character of God. He's so merciful, he's long-suffering, abundant in goodness. And then it seemed to unravel because it's emphasizing his justice. And his justice extends all the way over to the third and fourth generation. And you say, oh man alive, why spoil it, Lord? Why spoil? That makes it. Remember our lesson yesterday? God's love, God's mercy, God's long-suffering would be meaningless if it wasn't based on justice. Being based on justice is the surety of his love. It will never change. His promises of love and mercy will never change. Why? Because he is a just God. And yes, he did punish the third and fourth generation after Adam. What if he would have punished but all the punishment upon Adam and Eve? Where would you be? You wouldn't be. That's it. You wouldn't be. But it was merciful to extend that punishment over several generations so that first generation would not be wiped out. And this is how the human race came into existence. For that, verse 11, for that which fades is fading away with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And verse 13, are not as Moses. Notice that contrast. We have a great hope, having such a hope. And with boldness, we're not as Moses. What's the thought? Moses failed. Moses failed as a mediator. He couldn't help it. He failed for two reasons, as we said. There's no mediatorial provision. The blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sin, take away sin. And he failed in that he was not able to instruct the children of Israel along the lines of the law, because the law was not written on his heart. It was not a part of his very being and nature. But we have hope. We're not going to fail. The able ministers of the new covenant are not going to fail. We should have boldness. Okay, we're going to take time, and I guess I'm getting to be a broken record on hope. But, you know, brethren, without hope, the Christian life can be complete drudgery, tragedy, agony. And I tell a little story in this connection. The teacher asked his four-year-old class, how many of you hope to be a millionaire when you grow up? All the hands went up. Well, how many of you know you're going to be a millionaire when you grow up? One little hand went up. Teacher was amazed. He says, Johnny, stand up. Tell the class why you know you're going to be a millionaire. Johnny stood up and he says, my uncle's a millionaire and I'm the sole heir. You can't beat it. Brethren, hope is not a desire. It's more than a desire. Hope is not a wish. Hope has expectation. Say there was somebody in that class of Johnny's whose parents were very poor, and the bank was foreclosing on their home. They were going to lose their home. Well, that little lad had an expectation, but it was a tragic expectation. He had no hope. So a Bible hope is a desire combined with an expectation. And brethren, having therefore such a hope, with boldness, we should exercise this hope, and not as Moses, who was doomed to failure in the law covenant being able to bring forth life. And live your hope every day. However you break it down, live it, think about it. The trying experiences that you face in your daily life, just focus your mind on that hope and how those experiences accentuate that hope in reality, because that's why you're having those experiences. I break down my concept of the hope in three parts. The personal reward. I spend hours thinking about the first words I'm going to say to my Heavenly Father and my Heavenly Bridegroom when I see them. The blessing of the world of mankind. The most pathetic sights of humanity that you have ever seen. That blind person with that cane hitting the curb and hesitating to go across the street. The cripples you've seen in the wheelchairs, the limbless. I thank God that as a conscientious objector, I was stationed in a mental hospital. I could see how low man could sink without sanity. Oh, what a glorious hope we have. That we are going to bring all the world of mankind, the mentally sick and afflicted, the physically sick and afflicted, up the highway of holiness with the offer of life. And this hope will succeed. There will be 144,000 associated with Christ who will do this work.
And you and I will be a part of that 144,000 if we live our hope daily. And the third aspect of this hope, eternity. You know, the psalmist says, "For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." What greater, brighter eternity could we have than as divine beings, having more power and ability than any other creatures in the world, in the universe? Throughout eternity, we will be able to honor and glorify God's name as no other creatures will be able to. What a hope we have. I don't care what tragedies you have, what trials you have, what agony you have. Live that hope daily, and your expectations will come true, because that hope will enable you to be rightly exercised in your trials and in your tragedies and in your pain.
You know,
up to verse 13 and through verse 13, for years this chapter has just thrilled me. But you know, from verse 14 onward, it just seems to all unravel. Until 15 years ago, I read this chapter in the New American Standard. And goose pimples just came all over me. It didn't unravel. It was so thrilling. Verse 14. But their minds were hardened, unbelieving until this day. At the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ only. Now, in dealing with the veil, Brother Russell gives two lines of thought. One is the prophetic, and I think we're more acquainted with that than his other line of thought. The prophetic is that the veil pictures the ancient worthies, and the church and the Christ, head and body, will work through the ancient worthies, their visible representatives in the kingdom. And this is a good thought. It's a prophetic lesson. We're going to deal with the contextual lesson. Their minds were hardened, unbelieving until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant. The same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ only, is the thought of the Greek. Now you notice in verse 7, it spoke of Moses' brightness of Moses' face fading as it was, but the children of Israel did not notice that Moses' face was fading. Why not? Because the veil was over his face when he was down talking to the children of Israel. When he went into the presence of God, he took off the veil. And he just reflected the glory of God. He came down, he put the veil on, so the children of Israel could not see that his face was fading. The veil prevented his face. They're seeing that his face was fading, and Paul makes a big point of that. And therefore, they had the veil of unbelief because they did not see that the glory of the law covenant arrangement was passing away. Well, what is this veil of unbelief that prevented them to see that this law covenant arrangement was passing away? They were so captivated with the ceremonies and rituals of the law of covenant that they thought their salvation was assured if they lived in harmony with this arrangement and if they got the cleansing on the antitypical Day of Atonement. They didn't learn the lesson that bulls and goats could not take away sin. They merely pictured one who would come who would take away sin. So the veil was their captivation with the ceremonies. And even in Paul's day, they were just so involved. The believing Jews were just so involved in the law arrangement, keeping the 613 items of the law
and realizing that if they failed, or believing that if they failed, the antitypical, or rather the typical Day of Atonement would cancel out their failure, and they had eternal life assured. In verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, verse 16 is the thrilling thing. And notice it's in all caps from the first edition of the New American Standard, because it is, with the exception of one word, it is an exact quote from Exodus 34:34. We'll read it first in the New Testament, and notice the one-word change. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In Exodus 34:34, it says, whenever Moses turned or returned to the Lord, he took off the veil. Moses was what? The antitype of Christ. Therefore, verse 16, whenever a man, a Jewish man, turns to the Lord, the veil of unbelief is taken away. He now is with Moses, the antitypical Moses, up in the mountain seeing God face to face without a veil in between. Beautiful. And that's confirmed in verse 18. But we, the antitypical Moses, we all, both Jew and Gentile believers, because in chapter 4, Paul extends the veil to the Gentiles. But we all, with unveiled face, are up in the mountain with God, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Yes, the Jews who accepted Christ now could be a part of the antitypical Moses that is face to face with God, seeing His glory and having His glory transforming their character from glory to glory into His glorious image. Brethren, you and I are the antitypical Moses up in the mountain, seeing the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, and having the law written on our hearts against the background of our peculiar experiences, so that we will know how to minister that law to the world of mankind. I'm going to tell you a story that I haven't told for a long time, so I hope those of you have heard it have forgot it, and the others of you haven't heard it. It's about a missionary in the 17th century. He was aware of this leopard colony on the island, and he felt so much for those people. They had nobody to give them hope, to give them spiritual counsel. So he decided he was going to devote the rest of his life by going to moving to that leopard colony and just ministering to their spiritual needs. Well, he went there. And for months, he would write letters back home. I'm so lonely. They won't receive me. They say, how can you understand what a leopard is? How can you understand the mental agony and the drives we have and the depression we have? You can't understand that because you've never had leprosy. One morning, he was out fixing breakfast. 17th century, it's outside of his hut, open flame, boiling water, and whatever they used, I don't know. They couldn't go to Home Depot to get these, you know, padded gloves to carry the kettle. Whatever Home Depot they had and whatever gloves they had, he took the kettle and he started carrying it, and accidentally he spilled it on his leg. And he was amazed. Boiling hot water and no pain. And then a surge of joy came into his heart. The first symptom, one of the first symptoms of leprosy is the inability to feel pain. He was now a leper.
He ran to the village center. He rang the village bell. And when that bell rang, all the members of the colony were supposed to come to the center. Some came running in. Some came walking in. Some came hobbling in. Some came leaning on a fellow leper. Some came crawling in on all fours. Some came crawling in on all three and twos. And he jumped up on a rock. And he held out his arms and he said, "Fellow lepers, fellow lepers." He was now one of them. He could help them. He could understand their depression and their needs. And brethren, I am simple enough to believe, and I think the scriptures warrant it, that there are 104, and I won't have time, I see from the clock, to go into these scriptures. But there are 144,000 different types of humanity. And I'm not running for your crown, and you're not running for my crown. Each one of us represents a type of humanity out there. That's why each one of us are having such peculiar experiences. And God is writing the law on our hearts against the background of our peculiar experiences, so we will be able to just deal with that type of humanity in the kingdom and teach them against the background of their mental quirks and hang-ups because of the type of humanity they are. And we will be able to say in the kingdom, "Fellow sinners, fellow sinners, we were once like you. We understand." Remember that thread I hung over here earlier? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's not mercy on God's part that He gives us the privilege of sharing in the sin offering. It's not mercy on God's part that He gives us the privilege of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. It's a great favor. It's a great honor. But it's not mercy. "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on whose behalf the world of mankind..." The sin offering is for the world of mankind. And as we are up in the mountain receiving experiences, we are having the law written on our hearts so we will be able to help the type of humanity we represent. Does this mean that we will be more sympathetic than Jesus? That's why God has each type of humanity represented by the church? No. No. We will never be more sympathetic than Jesus. But it's still an act of mercy on His part. Why? Who do you think the world of mankind, as they come forth from the graves, will identify with in the beginning more easily? But those who are members of the high priest, of the mediator, who were sinners like themselves and from the same type of humanity that they are. The world of mankind will be able to identify with the body of the high priest. Not that the body of the high priest will be more sympathetic than Jesus. No, we will never be more sympathetic than Jesus. But God is so merciful, He is so compassionate to understand this need of the human race. "Therefore, I beseech ye, therefore, by the mercies of God..." Yes, it's a merciful arrangement on behalf of the world of mankind that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Because I took time with the opening scriptures, I'm not able to go into what I wanted to go into at this time. But I'll give you two examples of what I had in mind. We are representative of different types of humanity. Example one. You know, there's a few of the Lord's people who were born with extreme guilt complex. And nothing they can do is acceptable to God, because if they enjoy doing it, then it must be a sin. You say that's impossible. That shows why you can't help that type of humanity in the kingdom. But there are some of our brethren who can help that type of humanity, because they are having the law of God written on their hearts against that background. And they will know how to just teach this law to the type of humanity they represent. Second example. I'm taking extreme cases. There are children out there who are even 60 years old who had overbearing parents and overbearing father. And nothing they could do pleased their father. Try as they tried, nothing pleased him. And they came into Christ. And they transferred that father image of their natural father to the heavenly father. I know two brethren like this. And they just go through life so depressed. They can't possibly please the Heavenly Father. And the only thing that drives them on in the Lord is this hope. Having this hope with great boldness, they have the confidence that by faith they are pleasing to the Lord. And they will be able to help a type of humanity that none of us could reach. I'll just say quickly to the young people in the audience, the generation you're growing up with is a generation that none of us understand. What a potential you could be in the body of Christ. Remember that. Our dear senior citizens, life at times becomes impossible, unbearable. But daily put that hope before you. Live it. And your life will still be meaningful. God bless you all. Oh. Can I take a half a minute? Okay, here's the record breaker, the third handout. It'll be given out during the... It is actually a description of one of our panel, or our panel discussion at New Brunswick, a sense of spiritual energy, a spiritual sense of urgency. What has been its impact on the Bible students? It takes the sense of urgency that the Bible student movement had from 1914 onward, acknowledges what perhaps has been the unfortunate impact, but also the fortunate impact of a spiritual sense of urgency, and what is a wholesome spiritual sense of urgency for the future. So we just hope this will be an added incentive for you to attend our convention in New Brunswick over the 4th of July weekend. Thank you, Brother Allen, for being so patient. Gracious and loving Father, we are just awed with the greatness of your love and favor, your condescending love to men of low estate such as ourselves. And we're so thankful that all of this is made possible in the name and through the merit of Christ Jesus. We rejoice in being up in the mountain with you. We pray that we might daily submit to your Holy Spirit writing your law on our hearts. We pray that the hope that you have given us will enable us to rise above every tragedy, every difficulty,
realizing glorious hope before us. And longingly we pray that your kingdom might soon come, in the sense of being fully established, that all might come to know you and love you as we know and love you. We pray for our brethren the world over. We look to you for further blessings of this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.